Matthew chapter 28, as we come to our last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, I basically want to just summarize the Great Commission this morning, draw out some practical lessons. There are a couple of observations before we do that on verse 20. So I want to read beginning in Matthew 28 at verse 16. We'll pray and then we'll look at this particular section. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you for Matthew's testimony, his declarations, his continual emphasis upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel of our salvation. We thank you for what this book teaches us and instructs us concerning Christ. We know it is He who will save His people from their sins. It is He who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He is the one that grants rest to all those who are weary and heavy laden. Those who come unto Him will find blessing and salvation and eternal life. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for His current session, where He sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And He bids His church to conduct this mission. We ask that you would help us to be obedient, help us to be faithful, help us to be marked by this passage of Scripture in our local church. We pray now for the ministry and the aid of the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would guide us and lead us and instruct us in the truth. We pray for the forgiveness of all of our sins and our transgressions. Whenever we look at your holy law, we see our waywardness and our proneness to wander. We confess those sins against the first table, those things that we have done against our holy God. Forgive us as well for our transgressions against one another. And help us, Lord, to repent and to forsake such things, to find mercy from on high and mercy from one another, and cause us to be a faithful people following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His most blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, for those of us who have been under the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time, hopefully it has been a blessing to us. We see specifically here in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, what's called the Great Commission. Our Lord Jesus is going to ascend back into heaven. And so He tells His 11, the disciples, the apostles, and thus the church as a whole, what is to mark them until He comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We have seen the authority behind the Great Commission is that of absolute authority. It is in the person of our Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 18, He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Based on that reality, He then delegates authority to the church and gives them a specific focus, a specific mandate or Great Commission. That is found in verses 19 and 20. The disciples must go. They're not supposed to sit around, but rather they are supposed to go. When they go, they are to make disciples. They do that through the preaching of the gospel, the setting forth of Christ and Him crucified. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners are saved and brought into the fold. When that occurs, these newly formed disciples are to be baptized. They are to be baptized in the name of the triune God, the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God in essence, substance, three persons that have that divine essence. Yet not one or not three gods, but one. So after they are baptized, then they are to be taught. Essentially, this is what happens in the church, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that's the focus of the church until Jesus returns again in glory. We are to be about this, disciple making, baptizing those who are made disciples, and then teaching those who are made disciples to obey all the things that Jesus has commanded. And then we saw at the end of verse 20, this assurance provided for the commission. So in verse 18, Jesus highlights His omnipotence. He has all power. He has all authority. He has universal and comprehensive sovereignty. And here in verse 20, He highlights His omnipresence. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this is the assurance provided for the Great Commission. In other words, we do what Christ has called us to do, assured that He is with us, that He is present, that we know His nearness as our good. So I want to look specifically at the end of that clause, or the end of verse 20, with reference to this, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," before we proceed and make some summarizing comments or observations on the whole. Notice the promise. "I am with you always." I showed you, hopefully, last week that this is very, very blessed in light of the rest of the gospel. Matthew 1:23, Christ is identified as Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So at the beginning of the gospel, we learn of God with us. At the end of the gospel narrative, we learn of God with us. Christ is with us even to the end of the age. And in that, we ought to be encouraged. In good times, it's easy to see Christ's presence in the church. In bad times, it's not as easy to see, but we walk by faith. And even in the midst of bad times, we trust that Christ is with His people when they are obedient and when they are carrying out the commission as He has entrusted it to us. This is true in times of peace. Again, it's easy to see Christ with the church when we are not being threatened or carted off into prison or having our property confiscated by a godless government. But in times of persecution as well, Christ is with His suffering saints in other parts of the world, just as He is with us in times of peace. And this is a great encouragement. The church walks by faith in the reality that Christ is always with her when she's engaged in the activities that He has entrusted to her. It's a most blessed way to end this commission. Now, in terms of this statement, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," I think that this ought to promote in the people of God the presence of Christ to the end of the age, ought to promote in the people of God an appreciation for the church. Now, why do I say that? Because I'm not convinced that every professing Christian in North America appreciates the church. And I think that we all ought to examine our own hearts and ask the question, do I appreciate the church? Just think of how the Lord God Most High describes or defines or explains Christ's relationship to the church. Christ is the head and the church is His body. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. We see this most intimate connection between Christ and His people in the church today. And I would suggest that this reality that Christ present with His church ought to promote in all of us a greater appreciation for the church. In other words, if Christ sees the church as His body, as His head, as His body and as His bride, we ought to value it so. We ought to prize it as well. We ought to delight in it and not mistreat it. We ought to cherish her the way that Christ cherishes the church. This is something that ought to be indicative in the people of God. A love for Jesus, but a love for His bride as well. And not only the church in the present, but we also ought to appreciate the church of the past. Realize that the church of Jesus Christ is made up of all of God's elect from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation, not just in the 21st century. We ought to appreciate the fact that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ presently is that place wherein He dwells in a particular way. But we ought to appreciate the fact that Christ has been with His church in the past. I think the presence of Christ with His church should promote a concern for the church in the present and for the church in the future. So you see, we ought to look backwards in appreciation for the fact that Christ has been with His people from day one. We ought to look to the present and appreciate the fact that Christ is with His people, as He promises here in Matthew 28:20. We also ought to have a concern. We ought to be concerned for the church in the present that this is indeed a place where Christ wants to dwell. A place where Christ is happy to be. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, predicated on the fact that you are making disciples, baptizing disciples, and teaching disciples. Not having love-ins, not having therapy sessions, not having entertainment, not being the best band in the city, but insofar as you are obedient to this commission, Christ promises His presence among us. Brethren, we ought to be concerned that we have an environment or a context that is conducive for the presence and the abiding dwelling of Jesus. We ought to be concerned about the future. We ought to be concerned about what we will leave our children. We ought to be concerned about our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We ought not to be the sorts of people that are fine and content with all things happening for us now, but we give no regard to training young men, to seeing young men fit and ready for gospel ministry, for praying for the IRBS and supporting it so that men can be equipped to engage in what the commission has for them. We cannot simply be myopic and focus upon the church today. We've got to lift up our eyes and behold the fields white unto harvest. We've got to be concerned with all nations as Christ bids us here. Go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all nations. We ought to encourage men to pursue gospel ministry on foreign shores. We ought to pursue our encouragement that the pursuit of Jesus Christ or the service of Jesus Christ is worth leaving everything. It's worth abandoning family in the righteous sense. It is worth abandoning Costco and Walmart and Superstore and the comforts that we enjoy here in Chilliwack, B.C. It's worth going to the uttermost parts of the earth because Christ is glorious. Brethren, we must be concerned for the church now and for the church to come. As well, in terms of this reality, we ought to realize that the presence of Christ with His church implies His active participation in equipping her for ongoing ministry. I mentioned a text, I think it was last week, that we ought to investigate a little more fully. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. This particular implication drawn out of the end of verse 20 is simply this. The presence of Christ with His church implies His active participation in equipping her for ongoing ministry. In other words, if Christ makes this command, Christ promises His presence, then Christ will supply what is necessary for the church to fulfill it. In other words, brethren, Christ knows what's best in terms of the accomplishment of the Great Commission. We're not smarter, we're not wiser, we're not more effective. We can never conclude or argue, well, you know, flannel graphs are the best way to reach the nations for Jesus. Movies are the best way to reach the nations for Jesus. Poetry is the best way to reach the nations for Jesus. Yeah, the poems in the book of Psalms, maybe. But brethren, Christ knows what the nations needs. And Christ has instituted a very simple ministry to carry out a very simple commission. I think at times we overcomplicate this whole spiel. We make it a whole lot more difficult than it needs to be. What's the bottom line? Get men trained, send them out to preach the gospel. When sinners believe the gospel by the power of the Spirit, then you baptize those newly made disciples. You tell them to go to church, and then you instruct them until they drop dead. That's the job. That's the mission. That's the focus. And the active, or the presence of Christ in the midst of the congregation indicates or argues for the reality that He will equip the churches for what they need. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, specifically at verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things." Now that is a parenthetical statement that does need to be dealt with, just not right now. The point I want to focus is on verse 11 and following. So Christ ascends on high, he leads captivity captive, and he gives gifts to men. This is typical. Conquering kings would give gifts to their subjects. Conquering kings would be beneficent and would be benevolent and would pour out blessings upon those who were their loyal subjects. Now note the gifts that Christ gives in the context. Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice that in this text, the gifts are men. The gifts are men occupying particular offices in the church that have as their primary emphasis teaching and preaching. Now, other texts in Scripture highlight gifts in terms of, you know, at least a first century practice, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophesying, those sort of ongoing gifts, that one of giving, that one of hospitality, the various gifts that God gives to equip His people for service in the context of the church. All those are certainly operational today, not tongues and not prophecy for a different reason, but those other ones are operational for the church today. But in this context, the specific gifts are men. Now, if that offends you, you need to understand that God says men are to be preachers and teachers. Men are to be elders in the church, not women, not because God is anti-woman, not because God has an axe to grind against women, but because God's God and He's ordained that fish swim, birds fly, and men lead in the home and in the church. If we have a problem with that, tough. We don't kowtow to the modern society and say, well, Reverend, Pastor, Lisa, whoever. No. No, absolutely, positively not. The gifts in view are men. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, note why Christ gives these gifts to the church. It's threefold. I'm going to commend here the King James Version. The old King James is right when it comes to punctuating verse 12. Because most versions read this way. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me just repeat that. Most modern versions, New King James included, have two things in view here. The gifts given to the church are for the equipping of the saints within the church, so that they can edify the body, or so that they can do the work of ministry, and that will then edify the body of Christ. I want you to follow the argument here for just a moment. There's not two things in view here. One, that the gifts equip the people so that the people can then edify one another. There are three coordinate statements here that the gifts themselves are supposed to do. The gifts, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for, first of all, the equipping of the saints. Second, for the work of ministry. And third, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, those three coordinate statements are what the gifts themselves do. Now, I'm not denying that a faithful ministry equips the people of God so that they can function toward one another.